Good to see everyone tonight. If you got your Bibles, we have made it to verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10, getting close to the end. And we're going to just finish out chapter 10 tonight. We've been taking off bigger chunks the last few weeks. We're going to slow down as we wrap up this chapter and see what the Lord has for us. So why don't we go ahead and read these together, and then we'll pray before we walk back through it. So Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26, we read, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord, and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." In verse 39, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word, Lord. And again, a heavy passage. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us great insight and understanding by your Spirit, Lord, to rightly divide your word, to receive this word for the purpose which you gave it, Lord. And we thank you that you're always so faithful to teach us and lead us, Lord. Thank you that you haven't left us, Lord, but you've given us your Spirit to open our eyes. And so we ask that you would just illuminate our hearts and our minds, God, and let us receive from this part of your field tonight, Lord, and that we would be nourished and strengthened, and that we would honor you. So, Lord, lead us now by your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come, as you notice, to another, what people often refer to as a warning passage in the letter of Hebrews. We've seen a couple of these already. This is the third, where we've seen that the writer lay out a very biblical case for the superiority of Jesus. And then based on those truths that the writer's just laid out, he then warns his readers about the dangers of failing to properly respond to that truth. So we've seen this throughout. In this last section, chapter 7 through 10, we've seen how the writer has made the case for Jesus' superiority over and above the worship system of Judaism in the Old Testament. And we've seen him show us the superiority of Jesus as high priest over the Old Testament priesthood. He's shown us the superiority of the new covenant in Jesus over the Mosaic covenant. We've seen the superiority of the sanctuary that Jesus ministers in as high priest of the new covenant over and above the sanctuary that was built according to the Mosaic law. And then finally, in the first 25 verses of chapter 10, we were confronted with the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus over and above the sacrifices and offerings of animals under the old covenant. And it's really been kind of a building. The writer really climaxes here in chapter 10 with this focus on the sacrifice of Jesus. Because the covenant, the high priest, the sanctuary that the high priest ministered in, all that's really meaningless without the blood of the sacrifice that was offered. That was the purpose. That was the key. It all hinged on this. And so the writer has made the case that all the sacrifices under the old covenant were simply a shadow, as he referred to them. We were simply pointing to a greater substance, a greater reality to come in the sacrifice of Jesus, a sacrifice that he's told us never needs repeating, a sacrifice that doesn't just cover over sin, but actually removes it, a sacrifice that makes us perfect forever in terms of satisfying the wrath of God for sin and bringing us into right standing with a holy and righteous God. And he told us because it wasn't a sacrifice of an animal, A sacrifice that really could never take away sins anyway, but because it was the sacrifice of the second person of the Godhead who took on our flesh, Jesus alone is able to provide a sacrifice that is perfect and offer the only blood that allows a person to gain access into the presence of the very throne room of God. And the writer has spoken of the blessing, as we finished up last time, that the blessing that we have in this, as he referred to it, new and living way, or as he referred to Jesus, the true veil, the true access point into the presence of God, where now you and I can come boldly and with confidence that simply through our trust in this sacrifice, we're now pleasing to the Lord. And so the writer of Hebrews has been unpacking these things and really unpacking what Jesus himself made clear in the Gospels in his time on this earth when he was speaking of his superiority, of the uniqueness of his life and sacrifice that he would offer when he said this statement we're very familiar with in John 14:6, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And again, Hebrews 10 has simply been laying out the reasons why that is the case, why Jesus was able to make such a statement. And again, you remember the context for which the writer is making this case. These Jewish believers were being tempted to turn from Jesus and go back into the practices of the Old Testament. Due to persecution, due to attack, relational pressure from their own people, their own heritage, going back offered a much easier path ahead, a lot less issues, a lot less pushback, a lot less headache. Yet, remember, they weren't giving up on God. That wasn't what they were doing. They were just simply rejecting the uniqueness of Jesus in order to get to God so they might relieve some of the pressure that was on their lives. And thinking about that culture and what they were going through specifically, and then thinking about our own culture today, we live in a day where religious inclusivism, it reigns. Simply this idea that all religions offer and lead to the same end goal. That is a value in our culture today. We're confronted with it from all different angles. And again, we expect this from the world. Right? We expect the world to think this way. But what's eye-opening is to realize this mindset has crept into the church. And you can read the statistics. You can read all the different polls out there. And one poll I came across, and just looking at this week, said that 70%, almost three-fourths of those who describe themselves as born-again Christians, very, very specific description, not just religious, not just Christians, but the criteria being born again, this belief that they need to have a transformation, that a personal walk with Jesus is important. 70% of those who identify as born-again Christians disagreed with the position that Jesus is the only way to God. We have pastors from large churches declaring this from the pulpit. I mean, here's one pastor, a 10,000-member church in New York, mainline denomination, not some weird universalist Unitarian. I mean, this is a mainline denomination who said, and I quote, "And so the key is you believe in God. And whatever your path is to God, I celebrate that. Personally, I celebrate that," end quote. To embrace that kind of mindset, again, our culture, that will alleviate a lot of persecution. That'll alleviate a lot of attack, even for us today. But as the writer goes on to make clear to these believers then, and again, the application applies to us today, yes, you can abandon the uniqueness of Jesus to find an easier path, but in the end, you're going to end up on a very fearful path. And so now, in light of all that the writer has said concerning the uniqueness and the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus, what he now presents to us is a very strong warning about the great consequence that comes when we choose to reject or minimize that sacrifice. So again, we jump in, verse 26. He says, "For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." I don't know about you, but those two verses, those are ominous verses, aren't they? Right, it makes you want to kind of slide down in your seat a little bit. Because those verses can make every one of us in this room right now feel like we're doomed eternally. Because I think every one of us would, I imagine, would say, we have sinned intentionally after coming to the knowledge of the truth. And by the way, that word for knowledge, it speaks of experiential knowledge. This isn't just talking about a person who's learned some facts about Jesus or learned some facts about the gospel. It's someone who's experienced it, who's received it. As we've made the case several times throughout this study, this is referring to believers. Again, this was the audience of this book. Again, even just in the immediate context, you remember back in verse 19, the writer refers to them as brethren. The writer includes himself in making this statement in verse, again, 26, what we just read, when he says, if we. So he's speaking here to those who claim to follow Jesus, who confess Jesus. And saying, if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Does that mean we're all in trouble? Well, I submit to you, based on the context, this is referring to a very specific willful sin. Not just that we had a bad thought, not just that we chose to speak an unkind word at some point after becoming a Christian. In fact, the writer defines the willful sin he's talking about in verse 29. When he speaks of trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant a common thing, and insulting the Spirit of grace. And we're going to unpack these in a moment. But this is a very specific willful sin. Now, in general, what he's pointing out here is that this willful sin is referring to knowingly and deliberately rejecting Jesus' work on the cross. It's renouncing the gospel. It's that sin of apostasy, as we talked about back in Hebrews chapter 6. So this isn't just speaking of someone who backslides into sin. There's always hope in that situation. There's always hope for the backslider who goes back into sin and living for the flesh. But the person the writer is here speaking of is the person who has rejected Jesus' sacrifice as the exclusive way of salvation. And the result then is there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And the reason being, it's very simple, because there is no other sacrifice that can save. If you reject the sacrifice of Jesus, there's no other option. You're rejecting the only thing that can save you, which means you aren't perfected, which means your sins are still held against you, which means you're still accountable for your sins. And it's not just that means you can't enter the throne room of God. No, it means, as he says there in verse 27, you have a certain fearful expectation of judgment. You stand under the judgment of God. And that judgment is not just a timeout in the corner. It's a fearful judgment, he says, because it involves fiery indignation. That speaks of God's wrath, his anger over sin. The Bible tells us sin is a personal assault upon God and his character, and therefore deserves his wrath. And we're told that what that wrath will do, the end of verse 27, that wrath will devour all God's adversaries. That is, all those who stand opposed to him. Now, some may be like, well, I'm not opposed to God. I'm not an adversary of God. I'm into the things of God. I'm just not sold on Jesus being the only option to get to God. Well, the scripture presents to us some very straightforward words. 1 John 2:23 tells us, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. But he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And a few chapters later in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, he writes, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The Bible makes it pretty black and white, pretty straightforward. Just apart from Jesus, there is no life. And apart from Jesus, there is no way to please the Father. And the opposite of the Father's pleasure is his judgment. So the first part of chapter 10, the writer made clear, in Jesus we have complete and total forgiveness for sin. But the balance he now gives is that without Jesus, all we can expect is complete and total judgment for our sin. And again, remember what the writer's doing here. He's trying to encourage, exhort these believers to hold fast to Jesus. He's warning them about the results of turning back to Judaism, that is, turning to a different way to relate with God. And he goes on to make clear that this judgment of rejecting Jesus is more certain than any judgment under the old covenant. He says, verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So you notice how he's arguing here. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater, saying if there was accountability under the Mosaic covenant, which we know there was, he points out in the testimony of two or three witnesses, you would be put to death. You would be judged for going against God's revelation. So if there was accountability under the Mosaic covenant, if there was accountability for rejecting the shadow, how much more for rejecting the substance that the shadow was pointing to? And as we said earlier, the writer now unpacks this willful sin that he is referring to. He speaks, first of all, of trampling the Son of God underfoot. That speaks of disgracing or devaluing Jesus. Right? It's the idea to trample on something speaks of it as being treated as worthless and not honorable. Right? You don't worry about it. You just walk on it. It's not a big deal. And yet, in the scripture, we hear the value that the Father put on his Son. We hear it the first time at Jesus' baptism, right? John takes him in the water, brings him up, the Spirit like a dove descends upon him, and that voice from heaven comes saying what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And again, a little bit later at the Transfiguration, there, Peter, James, and John with the Lord on the mountain. Elijah and Moses shows up. Right? And Peter didn't know what to do. So he said, we need to honor all these guys. Let's build them each a booth. Let's make them all equal. Let's give them all a say. And again, that voice from heaven breaks through saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The idea being over and above these others. He is now the fulfillment, as we read back in Hebrews chapter 1. So we see the value that the Father places on the Son. And so to trample him underfoot is to devalue the one the Father so highly esteems. And then he describes this sin as counting the blood of the covenant a common thing. Common as in ordinary, not unique. That is, treating Jesus' blood, treating his sacrifice no differently than the blood of animals or any other sacrifice a religious person has made. It's the idea of putting on an equal playing field. And again, that's what these believers were being tempted to do in context, in returning to the sacrifices of the old covenant. The very blood that they had trusted in to sanctify them. The blood of Jesus to set them apart as belonging to God, they're being warned about. Don't decide now the Old Testament sacrifices are just as valuable. Don't think now there's another way than the death of Jesus in making you right with God. And then thirdly, in rejecting Jesus, they were insulting the Spirit of grace. Of course, we know the gospel is about grace. Right? It's about grace that you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's about what God has done for us, not about our work, our religious efforts. And it's that gospel that the Holy Spirit makes known to our hearts. That the work of the Spirit, again, Jesus testified to this, is to manifest, is to reveal the person and work of Jesus as being superior in every way. And therefore, to minimize the uniqueness of Jesus is to offend the Spirit and the message he's committed to declaring. So it's interesting, when you look at these three things, what do you see? You see in rejecting Jesus, in devaluing Jesus, a total disregard for the Godhead. Right, you see a disregard for the valuation of the Father. You're trampling on the one that he holds in high esteem. This is my beloved, this is the one I'm pleased. There's a disregard for the valuation of the Father. There's a disregard for the sacrifice of the Son. And there's a disregard for the witness of the Spirit. And so to respond to the value that heaven places on Jesus in such a way as this of course, that can only bring the Lord's wrath. He drives it home in verse 30. He says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Now, it's interesting. The writer here is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32. When you go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, it's Moses, God speaking through Moses to the people. And the context there is also apostasy. He's giving a warning to God's people who had turned to idols, who had turned it to trusting in other gods, thus putting the Lord on an equal level with these other so-called deities. And he's making the point, drawing the comparison. If God gave this warning under the old covenant, if this is how he said he would respond to those who rejected him and looked for another way, how much more should we as his people be warned today, living under the new covenant, if we choose to turn away and put our trust in anything other than Jesus to make us right with God? How can we too not be judged? And he drives it home in verse 31, in case we hadn't got it yet. He says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, he's speaking here of falling into those hands as his adversary, right? As those he spoke of in verse 27, as those who've chosen to deny the honor and value that the Father has placed on his Son. He's saying to disrespect the one that the Father so treasures. And you think about it, again, the whole case he's been making, the Father spent his whole work among the Jewish nation. Everything he did among the Jewish nation, every law he gave, every revelation, every prophet, right, every piece of the worship system, he did all that to prepare for and point to Jesus. To disrespect him? After all that, that should cause a very healthy fear to settle in a person's life. Again, what else would we expect but to be considered an adversary? When we thumb our nose at the Father's Son, the one he's invested everything in for us. And so he's making clear, if we reject the only sacrifice that's acceptable in God's sight to remove our sin, then all we can expect is to face the righteous justice of God that our sin demands. Now, on the flip side, on the good side, this is what's so wonderful about holding fast to Jesus. Because in him, those hands that are hands of judgment and should bring great fear in a person's life apart from him, those hands now become hands of great mercy that hold us and lead us into his very presence. You know, David declared this in 1 Chronicles 21:13. He said, "Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." Same God, but experiencing that hand in different ways. In Jesus, those hands are hands of mercy. Those hands receive us. Those hands hold us. They protect us. They cover us. No one can pull us out of those hands, the Bible says. But apart from Jesus, the writer here reminds us they're hands of fiery indignation. And so as I was thinking about it, okay, maybe you could say that statement, all roads lead to God. Maybe on a certain level, that is a true statement. All roads do lead to God in the sense that every person will stand before God one day. It just depends upon whether you find yourself standing before the God who is our Savior or you find yourself standing before the God who is our judge. And so again, what a warning this is for those then and even for those today who are tempted to leave Jesus for some other religious system or to minimize what Jesus has done. This reminder to understand the consequences of that decision. Yes, it may lift some pressure. Yes, it may take away some persecution, but the consequences are eternal. But notice the encouragement he now gives. And we need a little bit of encouragement, right? That's heavy stuff. But notice he doesn't leave them there. He says in verse 32, "But recall." Now notice what he did at first, he had them think about their future. Think ahead. Think about where this decision is going to take you. Think about what this is going to look like eternally. And now he has them look to the past. He says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So he calls for them now to remember back to the sufferings they had experienced right after they were enlightened. Illuminated is the word he used. That is the idea that right after their eyes were opened to Jesus and they put their faith in him as the Messiah, they had faced great trials already in their walk with the Lord. And that past endurance and that past struggle that they had to walk through should keep them going in the present. And he goes on to mention some of these trials. He says in verse 33, part of the trials you experienced were while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and then partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So he's reminding them, you faced reproaches, you faced tribulations, you faced even financial consequences in the plundering of your goods. You'd experienced all these things for your own faith and for your willingness to stand with others. Specifically, as he points out, you stood with me in my chains. Again, we talked about, we don't know exactly who the author of Hebrews is, but again, another hint, this could be Paul himself. Right? We definitely know Paul had his share of chains and spoke of that before. But either way, he's reminding them, this persecution for Jesus you're experiencing, it's not anything new. It shouldn't be catching you off guard. You've been through this. And again, we understand that to reject Judaism was a big deal. Right? Not only would it put you, against the religious establishment of the day and thus affect you culturally, but even families would disown their own kids for trusting in Jesus as the Messiah, which meant they would lose out on family inheritances. That may be a part of what he's talking about when he says there they plundered your goods. There would be a huge cost. But he's just saying, you've been through this before. And the fact that you endured should give you courage that you can endure in this present wave. And as I see this argument he's making, reminding them of how they endure their past trials and tribulations, it really strikes me of how much we need that reminder. Or at least I do. It's so easy, I think, to forget. When we're going through a current trial, it's so easy to forget God's faithfulness in seeing us through past trials. At least it is for me. Right? We find ourselves in a present trial, and it's just like, this is too much. Like, I can't make it. I'm a goner, right? I'm done for. And we totally forget God's faithfulness that got us through similar hardships in the past. Well, we're such a forgetful people. And that's why the writer's reminding them here. Right? You've been through the hard things before. Right? You're still standing. You're still here. Don't give in now. And notice, he says there at the end of verse 34, how they did this. How were they able to stand? He says, you did this knowing that you have a better and enduring possession waiting for you in heaven. You did it recognizing you have something to come that far outweighs anything you may lose out on in the here and now. Right? At that time, you were willing to give up those goods, those earthly securities, because you understood no matter what you might lose in the here and now, there's something waiting for you in heaven, a far greater value and far greater worth. So he's reminding them, by caving to the pressures of society around you to minimize Jesus, yeah, you might have some temporary reprieve, but there's not only the reality of eternal judgment, but there's the loss of eternal reward. You're forfeiting, you're letting go of that which God has stored up for you, waiting for you. And just this reminder, all this is temporary anyway. But what you gain in heaven far outweighs anything you lose now. So he says in verse 35, therefore, knowing this, understanding this, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Now that phrase, don't cast away your confidence, it's the idea of a cowardly soldier who would throw away their shield and run away in the heat of battle. Basically go AWOL. Person who's like, this is just too much. I'm tired of these bullets flying at me. This is too hard. I don't want to deal with this. And they would just throw down the shield, throw down the weapons and run away. And he's saying, don't do that. Yes, it may be hard to follow Jesus in the moment, But he's saying, don't throw away your trust in him and his sacrifice as the unique savior of your life. Because again, there's this payoff to come. There's a great reward. It might be hard now. People may mock you. They may ostracize you. There may be financial cost. You may be kicked to the side. But he's saying, don't forget that the eternal payoff is worth it. So hold tight. Stand in there. Stand strong. And I think it's also important to point out here, when he says, don't cast away your confidence, we know the Bible makes clear that Jesus will never cast us away. Right? He promised that. All those who come to me, I will in no way cast off. We know Jesus will never cast us away. But take note, the danger the writer is warning here about is a person casting him away. His encouragement is, keep holding on. Keep enduring. He says in verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. I think most of you would probably agree with me. When God's promise to us is fulfilled immediately, it's easy to obey. Right? I'm good at obedience when it's like that. You know, God says, you know, don't give in to this temptation, and I'll bless you. And I don't give in to temptation, and then you show up the next day at work, right, and the boss calls you in, and he gives you a raise. He gives you promotion. I like this. Right? I can obey like this, God, when it works that quick. I obey, you fulfill. The problem comes, the difficulty comes, when that fulfillment to our obedience is far off. That's when it gets hard. But that's exactly why we need endurance. The very thing the writer here says that these believers need. For you have need of endurance. Because so often the time between doing God's will and the reward of the promise is often a large gap in time. And that's why one of the marks of a mature believer is one who learns to endure. One of the prayers that we need to be praying on a regular basis is, Lord, teach me to endure. Because we know Satan is always in our ear, isn't he? He's always right there saying, oh man, just give in. It's easier. Just give in. You'll feel better. Why are you putting yourself through under this pressure? Right? Why are you spending less time fighting so hard and battling? Man, just give in. The heat will die down. Right? There'll be more peace. It'll be easier. And you know what? Temporarily, that's all true. Otherwise, we wouldn't give in, would we? Because there is. In the moment, you do feel better. In the moment, the pressure is released. But what Satan forgets to tell us is that ultimately, the issue is that's only temporary. Ultimately, we're going to forfeit all God wants to provide for us in the long term, which is so much better than anything we can give in the immediate. Because as we're told here and reminded here, God will provide. For yet a little while, there may be a delay, but notice, as he quotes from Habakkuk, he who is coming will come. The promise may take a while to be fulfilled, but God makes clear it will be fulfilled. God doesn't make empty promises. But because there's a delay, we pray, God, give me endurance. Give me strength. Help me understand, Lord, that what you have for me, though it often means a delay, is so much better and so much more satisfying than anything I can get for myself in the moment. We need endurance. And what's going to be cool as we get into chapter 11, it's a whole chapter of example after example of those who chose to endure and trust that the promise of God and waiting on the promise of God was greater than anything they could get for themselves in the moment. And it's going to be such an encouragement to our hearts. But first, the writer continues to quote from Habakkuk 2. Again, as he say, for yet a little while, again, there may be a delay, he who is coming will come. We can count on it and will not tarry. And so what's our response to be during the delay? Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Very familiar verse. Again, quoted from Habakkuk chapter 2. It's a verse that's quoted three times in the New Testament, "The just shall live by faith." It's quoted in Romans 1, it's quoted in Galatians 3, and it's quoted here in Hebrews 10. And as you know, I'm sure well know, this verse radically impacted Martin Luther. Right? I mean, in many ways, you could say this is the verse that had a big impact in the whole Protestant Reformation. I mean, just radically transformed his thinking from a man who's continually trying to earn his way to God and never measuring up, just being condemned, and coming across this verse and understanding that we're made right with God by faith, simply trusting the work he's already done for us, not the work we have to do, revolutionized his life and affects you and I here today as we sit here in a Calvary chapel. But it's interesting, each of those three uses, there's kind of a different emphasis. In Romans, the focus is on faith. That's the key part. In Galatians, the focus is on the just. Here in Hebrews, the focus is on live. The just shall live by faith. That is, we continue to live by faith. Right? That's what he's challenging these guys. You entered this thing on faith, trusting Jesus. Don't leave that. Don't try and go back now to a different system, to a different way of relating with God. We continue to live by faith. We continue to live in trust of the Lord, knowing that though we don't see the Lord right now, he's coming. He will bring our faith to sight. There's an end to all this. All the promises he's made to us will be complete. And again, we know that coming is a lot closer than when the writer wrote this, right? As he reminds us here. So we keep putting our faith in Jesus. We don't give up. We don't run to something else, thinking it has more to offer. And so again, not only is there this positive, right? He went from the, we might say, the warning, the negative. Now to reminding us of the positive, there's a great reward to come. But he comes back again to that eternal warning at the end of verse 38 when he says, if anyone does draw back, God says, I have no pleasure in him. They can't let go of Jesus and go back to Judaism. We can't let go of Jesus and go into any other belief system. The writer's saying, and still be on the right side of God. Still bring pleasure to him. Why? Because the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. My pleasure is in Jesus. It's the only way we can find pleasure in God is to be in the one the Lord finds ultimate pleasure in. Again, there were those who did that then and trying to bring others with him. There are those who are doing that today. And it's a strong warning. But notice how the writer ends this. He ends this by making clear, yes, this is going on. This is a very real warning, but he makes clear he believes this is not going to be their story. He believes better for them. Verse 39, he says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, I love it. He doesn't start comparing them to, you're just like those who, you know, God has no pleasure in you. You're drawn back. He doesn't just start dumping all this on them in that way. Again, he warns them, it's a real possibility, this is what will happen, but I love the encouragement, how he ends by saying, but I believe better for you, because I know you know better. You understand what Jesus has done for you. I believe we aren't going to leave Jesus and draw back to perdition. The word means destruction or ruin. Again, because we know better. He's saying, I believe you know the superiority of Jesus in all things. And so we're going to be those who continue to believe and hold fast to him no matter what reproaches or tribulations or loss may come. Because he says, we understand that the saving of the soul is much more important than anything else. And that's only found in one man, who made one sacrifice for all sins forever. You understand, as we sang tonight, like he's saying, you understand that he who gains the whole world but forfeits his soul has nothing. And so I believe that based on your understanding, because you have an understanding of God's word, that you're not going to draw back, but you're going to hang on because you understand that nothing else matters but the saving of the soul. And church, I would just encourage us tonight, and with that same exhortation, as we look at our culture today, as we look at the pressures around us, that no matter what culture may be telling us, no matter what even any other religious group may be telling us, no matter what pastor or what, you know, scholar with all sorts of letters after their name may be telling us, no matter what pressure may come, may it be said of us because of what we understand, because of what we know concerning the person of Jesus, that we are not of those who draw back into perdition. We're not those who are ashamed of him and acknowledging his superiority and resting our lives in him, but we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to just confirm that in our hearts tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and again, different parts of your word, Lord. And again, these warning passages, Lord, can be tough, but Lord, you give them to us for our good because you know there's real danger, Lord. Lord, we know we live in a world that just treats religion almost as a buffet where we can just kind of pick and choose, Lord. But you love us enough to tell us that only leads to destruction. You love us enough to warn us that you've made one way for a man and a woman to be right with you, for a man and woman to have a right relationship with you, for our soul to be saved for all eternity. And you've done that through your Son. And Lord, we thank you for the writer of Hebrews who's just magnified Jesus before us and just shown us his uniqueness and his superiority, Lord, that makes us just want to worship him more and more. And so, Father, I just pray that you would keep us close to your Son, Lord, that we would honor him in all things, and no matter what it may cost us in this realm, Lord, that we would hold fast to him, Lord, knowing that apart from him, there's only judgment, but with him are our hands of mercy, our hands of forgiveness, our eternal life. Lord, it is great reward. And so, God, may we be a people who hold on, Lord, who endure whatever following you may require of us, Lord, because we know there is a greater inheritance to come, Lord. We know the fullness of the promise will be ours one day. It may not be now, but, Lord, we know that you will keep your word in everything that we did for you, Lord, and all that we did to honor you and love you and surrender to you, Lord, will be worth it in the end. So, God, give us strength to endure. Let us be not those who shrink back. Let us be those who hold fast, Lord, knowing that there's only one who can save our soul, and that is your perfect Son who you sent to that cross and who died for us and took the debt that we owed. So we love you, Lord, and we thank you. Hide these things in our hearts, and we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.